I invite you today to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And then my wife's father has passed away. I won't get to hear that song by him until the kingdom. But it's one of my favorites. John chapter 16. And I invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Lord Jesus, we need to learn from you. We need to be taught through your Spirit. Give us open hearts, open ears, open minds to receive from you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To get our bearings of where we are in this passage as we're going through the book of John, late in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving you. I'm going away and you can't come along. They panic. And over the next few verses and chapters, he tells them several things. He says, number one, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a permanent place, and I'm going to come and get you and take you there, and we'll never be apart again. Secondly, he says, you've got to stick together. Love one another as I have loved you. Thirdly, he says, you've got to stick with me. Even though I'm going to be absent, I'm going to send a replacement, the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, the Father and I will dwell in you. You will not be orphans. You will not be alone. I'll always be with you, even though I'm leaving. Stick with me. I'll send a replacement. Abide in me. And then finally, he says, and stick with the task. Keep following me. Keep keeping my commandments, obeying. I've got greater things for you to do. My departure will not decelerate the kingdom. It will accelerate the kingdom. In fact, with me gone, you're going to do greater things than I ever did while I was here. And whatever you need in resources to get the job done is yours. Just ask. Then the last time we talked together, chapter 15, verse 17, he gives a little section where he says, caution, there's rough road ahead. You'll get no support from the world. You'll get no support from outside. In fact, out there, they're going to treat you like they treat me. And the disciples have not yet seen the cross. They don't know how bad Jesus is going to be treated. But he tells them ahead of time, you're going to get treated like I am treated. If they mistreat the master, they'll mistreat the disciple. You're going to have opposition and persecution, but with the Spirit, you will bear witness to me to the world. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm telling you this so that you won't stumble. Sometimes it seems when all hell breaks loose, when all goes wrong, how come when I started serving Jesus, things got worse? Because you have an enemy. We are opposed. And he says, look, you're going to be opposed. Don't let that make you think you're alone. Don't let that make you think you've been abandoned. It's just the way things are going to be. I'm with you through it all. Stick with it. Don't lose heart. Don't lose focus. Don't lose momentum. Don't lose touch with God. And don't lose touch with each other. Chapter 16, verse 5. And now he says, I'm going away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Now that passage has perplexed me for years. Because Jesus says, I'm going to the one who sent me. And none of you are asking, where are you going? And yet Thomas over in chapter 14 and verse 5 said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They have been asking that very question. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. They say, show us the Father. Not sure we're ready to live with him. He's always doing something wild, killing somebody in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you're comfortable with me, you'll be comfortable the moment you walk into his presence. They've been asking, where are you going? So what does Jesus mean by this? Now I'm going, verse 5, to the one who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I finally figured out what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going away to the one who sent me, And none of you are verbalizing what's inside. Where are you going? Why are you leaving us? Just kind of like children whose dad finally says, you know, Mom and I aren't getting along so well. I'm going to be leaving and living somewhere else. And immediately the kids begin to internalize, what did we do to cause this? What's wrong? Where are you going? Why would you do this to us? And in a way, the disciples are feeling this way. How can you say you love us and you're going to leave us? And I think what Jesus is saying here, if you tie these two verses together, is I'm going away, and none of you are verbalizing where you're going, but it's showing all over your faces. It's obvious you're in sorrow, your hearts are downcast over me leaving, and you're not verbalizing it, but you're feeling it, and it's oozing out all over you. So he tries to encourage them. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now you try to sell that one. You should be delighted that I'm leaving. It's going to be better without me than with me. Why? For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the parakletos, the one called to be parallel to us, the one called to stand by our side, will not come, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. Now remember, 2 John 2, verse 1, I've written these things to you that you might not sin, but if any of you might sin, we have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the original one who came from heaven to be beside us, the one called to be on our side. And while he was on earth here, he is the original parakletos, the one standing with us. But he says, now I'm going to leave and be your representative, your parakletos up with the Father, and I'm going to send another, chapter 14 says, another, a replacement parakletos, the Holy Spirit, and he'll be not only with you, he'll be even closer, he'll be in you, and through him, both the Father and I will be inside of you. You will not be alone. You will not be orphans. We will be with you and in you. Now Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away, otherwise the replacement will not come. But if I go, I'll send him. Now how in the world are we better off with the Holy Spirit than with Jesus? And think about it this way. As long as Jesus was a physical person, as long as Jesus is present as a physical person in a place and a time and a space, it's like one person trying to pastor the world. It can't be done. A pastor can only serve a certain size of circle of people. And no matter how many assistants you get, I always find it interesting, nobody thinks they were visited in the hospital unless the pastor shows up. Now, I'm thankful a lot of you have gotten used to Miles being one of the pastors, and he does a lot of that visitation, and I bless him for that. I need an assistant. I need an associate. A church can only grow so big with one pastor and have that pastor caring for the people. As long as Jesus is a physical presence in one space and time, in order to be with Jesus, you're going to have to get to that space, that place, and that time. And pretty soon the circle is going to get so big that your connection with Jesus is going to be very distant through a big crowd. So I believe what Jesus is saying is I have to physically get out of here. Otherwise, the work can't grow global. It can't go global if I'm here physically. I have to leave, split, be gone, disappear, and I've got to replace myself with something that can go global, be in every one of you, be with everyone, so everybody can be as close to me as if there were just a half a dozen people around me. And so he says, you're better off without me. Believe me, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage I go, because my replacement is how this thing that I told you you're going to do greater things than I have done. We can't get on with the greater things as long as I am here in physical presence. But when I am gone, and the Parakletos takes my place, this thing can go global. Now, I'm sure the disciples didn't get all that. All they got was, I'm leaving. But we can understand it. So Jesus says, I'll send the helper. Verse 8, and when he has come. Now we know that he came at Pentecost. Why was Pentecost such a big fanfare? You know, the arrival of the replacement has to come with a certain amount of fanfare, or you're still looking to the old one, right? So what happens is Jesus disappears, he levitates, he takes off at the ascension, and 10 days later, the Spirit comes like a hurricane and a fire. I love the picture because it says there was the sound of a mighty wind. So you have the sound of a hurricane without a hurricane. Now you think about, in our day and age, we can make huge amounts of noise. You know, you can go to a stadium and they'll have a sound system that literally, you know, banks of subwoofers and speakers, and they'll just blow you out. Or you can fly a few jets over and turn on the afterburners and make lots of noise. Back then, the loudest they could get was a herd of galloping horses and a bunch of people shouting. So when the replacement shows up, he shows up with a big bang. A hurricane wind sound and these little flames of fire on top of everybody's head. What would happen if there was the actual wind? The fire would get blown away. So you have the evidence that it's still, and yet you have this huge noise. And all the people gather because of the sound. And there's the big day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. And God launches this thing with a great kickoff. Why? He's replacing himself in such a way that the disciples went to bed the night of Pentecost and says, wow, we had no idea things could be better off without Jesus. But this is incredible. The replacement has arrived. And when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, if I were to tell you, you're going to preach next week, okay? John Mark, you're going to preach next week. Willie, you're going to preach next week. And your topic is sin, righteousness, and judgment. I can see the wheels turning. Let's see. Got to do a sermon. The first point is sin. So let's see. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, right? Sin is lawlessness, transgression of the law. How many have sinned? All. What defines sin? If there'd been no law, there'd be no sin. Sin is transgression of the law. We could talk about the law, the obligation. We could talk about the Ten Commandments. We could talk about the wages of sin is death. So as long as you got this sin problem, you're headed for hell and damnation, right? I mean, this could be a powerful sermon. We could point out the sins of our country and the sins of the people. Maybe some of the sins of the church. And we could use Scripture to show you just how rotten you are and how you got to clean up your act. And then we move on to righteousness. Well, what are we going to preach on righteousness? Well, I know there's a statement out there that says righteousness is right doing. So we could move into, well, really, righteousness is the flip side of the coin, sin being the other side, right? Sin is what you ought not to do, and righteousness is what you ought to do. You got the shoulds and the shouldn'ts, the good and the bad, the do's and the don'ts. So really, they make two good points in the same sermon, right? all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, we are rotten. And we need to get it right. And we could talk about what happens to the unrighteous. They end up in the judgment. That's the third part of the sermon, right? So there's all the stuff we shouldn't be doing, sin. There's all the stuff we should be doing, righteousness. And then we move on to judgment. And we would come to such verses as, there is given to man once to die and afterward the judgment. Every thought, word, and action will come into judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat. And I could show that famous picture that the evangelists use where there's this little tiny person and this Ten Commandments forming the front of the judge's desk that's about 10 floors high. And up on top is God, and you know you're toast. Furthermore, we live in the hour of judgment, right? And at some point your name will come up in the judgment, and when your name comes up for the last time, will you be ready? I grew up hearing that. And we didn't need hell to scare each other half to death. We used the judgment. I wish I had time to run a real experiment, tell one of you you're going to preach next week. The topic is sin, righteousness, and judgment, and see what you come up with. There's a lot of powerful stuff in the Scripture against sin in favor of righteousness and about the fact you got to get with it, make a decision, because the judgment's here. Jesus is coming. And I would send you home motivated to live better than you have ever lived in your life. By Jesus' help, of course. Now let's see what Jesus has to say, the Holy Spirit's going to talk about, when he does a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment. Chapter 16, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now that's not a very powerful sermon against sin. He doesn't say anything about the law. He doesn't say anything about evil and wickedness. He doesn't say anything about stopping doing what you ought not to be doing. The Holy Spirit's going to convict of sin because we do not believe in Jesus. Now, there's another verse that kind of works with that. It's Romans 14, verse 23. The very last phrase says, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." Now you understand, in the New Testament, anytime you come across the word belief, faith, or trust, it comes from just one Greek word, so you can pick your synonym. So, of sin because they do not trust in Jesus, because they do not believe in Jesus, because they're not putting their faith in Jesus. And whatever is not of faith, belief, or trust is sin. Now we have an interesting definition of sin here. Not discounting 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law, but the essence of sin is anything you do outside of trusting in Jesus. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve shows up at the tree, and the devil basically shows up and says, "Listen, God's been holding out on you." Isn't that what he says? You got all these trees. He says, "Don't eat. God's holding out on you." "Oh, no, no, no. God's not holding out on us." "Ah, but this tree. If you eat of this fruit, you can break out of the box God has put you in, and you can be God." God's holding out on you. And Eve's sin was buying the line that God was holding out on her, and that stepping to a different allegiance, pulling faith and trust from God and putting it somewhere else in the serpent and what he was saying, would bring life. And it was her refusing to put her trust in God and pulling that trust. That's the sin which led to eating the fruit, blaming each other, hiding out, trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, bearing a son who turned out to be a murderer, and all the rest of the garbage that's happened since. The point is, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the problem of sin that the Holy Spirit is going to point out is not a list of all the things you've got to stop doing, but the Holy Spirit's going to point out that the problem of sin is the problem of not putting our trust in Jesus. Jesus said, out of the heart comes the evil things, and he lists them all. So what happens when you give yourself to Jesus? He gives you a new heart. He circumcises your heart, does surgery on the heart. Now, when you get a new heart, what's going to come out? The good man brings out of the good heart good things. So a good sermon on sin should not be about all the things you got to stop doing. It should be about getting a new heart so new things can come out. This is called relational theology as opposed to behavioral theology. Behavioral theology points at actions and deeds. Relational theology says you got to fix the core problem, which is a broken relationship with God. Fix the core problem, behavior will change. We don't work on not sinning. We work on knowing Jesus, and Jesus changes the heart, and new things come out. I like this. The Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin, not by beating us over the head with the law, but by talking to us about our need for a relationship with Jesus. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. You can't trust someone you do not know. I love it over in John 6, 28 and 29, where the people say, "Tell us, what shall we do to work the works of God?" In other words, how do we work on what God wants us to work on? Now, that's a great question. Have you ever worked on the wrong thing? My dad was great at that. He'd spend a day out doing something inventive to do something for mom, and he'd bring it into her, and she'd say, "Leonard, that's not what I needed you to do." And he worked on the wrong thing. Have we been working on the wrong thing? If you're working on behavior, you're working on the wrong thing. Jesus says, in response to their question, what does God want us to work on? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says the work God wants you to work on is trusting Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come to convict of sin because they didn't trust in Jesus. Do you get the point? Sin leads to sinning. Sin is a breakdown in trust, leading to a focus on self, and out of the selfish heart comes the evil deeds. Salvation is a restoration of trust in Jesus, resulting in a new heart, which will bring out restored living. Jesus does not say the Holy Spirit will convict us of our bad behavior. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our need to trust in Jesus. Okay? The Holy Spirit will also come to convict of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What is Jesus insinuating about righteousness when he says the Holy Spirit will have to come and convict you of righteousness because you won't be able to see me anymore? What's he saying? Jesus is the definition of righteousness. The righteousness is not best defined by the law. Righteousness is not best defined by right doing. Righteousness is not best defined as a list of proper behaviors. Righteousness is best defined as a person. And when Jesus is not physically present, who is righteousness? The Holy Spirit will point us to Him who is righteousness. So how do you get righteousness? By acting right or getting the person? We're back to relational theology versus behavioral theology. It's about a who, not a what. Notice, again, there's no list of what we ought to be doing. There's no mention of the law and its demands and obeying and measuring up. There's no exhortation to persevere and keep going and press higher. There's no reminder of the dire consequences of failing to achieve righteousness. There's no discussion of just how righteous we have to be in order to be saved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but what is the glory of God, or who is the glory of God manifest? Jesus. Isaiah talks about the Lord, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. We can be covered with His robe of righteousness, which, one of my absolute favorite quotes from Ellen White, is woven in the loom of heaven in which there is not one thread of human devising. That's powerful. I can't weave one thread into my robe of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. I get a new heart. That's a gift. Out of the new heart will come righteousness, because He is my righteousness in me and on me and through me. It's all about having Jesus. Instead of a sermon on what we ought to be doing, it should be a sermon on who we ought to be with. The Lord, our righteousness. Revelation 19:8 says that the bride of Christ is clothed in garments clean and white. And the white garments are, if you read it in your Bible, the righteous acts of the saints. There is absolutely no word for acts or behavior or doing in that verse. It literally says the white garments are the plural righteousnesses of the saints. And who is our righteousness? Jesus. Get Jesus, you got righteous. Do you have Jesus? Do you have Jesus?
Yes.
Then are you righteous? Yes. I noticed the second amen was quieter than the first amen. Oh, it's hard to believe, because I know what I thought of this morning and what I said and what I've done this last week. But if you have Jesus, you have righteousness, because He is righteousness. And the more fully He comes to live within, the more fully what comes out will be. But once again, you can try to make righteousness happen and fail, never be good enough, and never pass the judgment, or you can be in Christ and He is your righteousness. Which leads us to the third thing the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of, and that is of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. I want you to notice He doesn't say anything about you being judged. He says the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict of judgment because the bad guy's going to get judged. We've used the judgment to scare people into heaven. Scare them into behavior. You can't scare somebody into relationship. You can only scare them into behaving. Only love can cause you to fall into relationship. It doesn't say here because of judgment, because you're going to appear before the judgment seat. Yes, that verse is in the Bible. It absolutely is. Talks about the doctrine of eternal judgment. It's appointed men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Living a sinful life leads to a fearful looking for of judgment. Yep. And there is a judgment. Daniel 7. After the lion and the beast and the leopard and the dragon and the ten horns and the little horn does his dastardly thing and wears out the saints and blasphemes God, there is going to be the Ancient of Days sitting down on his throne, and the books are going to be opened. The judgment is set and the books are open, And what happens in Daniel 7's judgment? The little horn gets kicked out. Doesn't say anything about judging us. It talks about judging the bad guy and throwing him out so that Jesus can get the kingdom back that he stole from Adam and Eve by getting them to doubt God. And he's going to give it to the saints, and we're going to have it forever. Now that's good judgment. We have been incarcerated in the prison house of sin and death by the bad guy, and the judgment is not about judging us. The judgment is about judging him, throwing him out, opening the prison gates, and setting us free. That's why it says later in Daniel 7, judgment was passed in favor of the saints. If you are a saint, if you are in Christ, the judgment can't go any way but good for you. So there's no reason to quake before the law, because he'll write the law in our hearts. Yeah, there's a judgment time. And if you try to go in there on your own, you are toast. But that's why Jesus says, if you're in him, you don't come into judgment. The word is crisis, krisis. Judgment will be no crisis because before you get to the judgment, you've already passed from life, from death into life. There's the good news about the judgment. You've already passed the judgment if you're in Jesus. When your name comes up for the last time, you will be ready. And I'm not sure I even believe in the name coming up for the last time. Your name came up when you gave your life to Jesus, and he passed judgment on you for eternal life. It's the devil and those who sticking with him that are going to get stuck in the judgment. We are going to get set free. The judgment is good news. Revelation 14:7 calls it the hour of God's judgment. It's between Christ and Satan. Notice it says the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world, literally in the Greek tense, has already been judged. Now, Jesus says this before the cross, but when the Spirit comes to do this, it'll be after the cross. And it was at the cross where Satan was finally cast out. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. He's still accusing, but he's lost his power. It's like D-Day in the Second World War. Once we succeeded D-Day and had a foothold on the continent, Hitler could not win. But he fought on for another year, and millions more died before V-Day, when victory was final. And we live between. There's still a battle. We must put on the armor of God. We must fight. But if we die in battle, he's the resurrection and the life. And what happens to us is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. We've already passed the judgment because we are in Christ. The accuser has been cast down. Colossians 2, one of my favorite passages on this. It's that passage everybody reads when they wonder how we can still believe in the Sabbath, because it wasn't the law nailed to the cross, but follow me on this. Verse 11, Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's talking about how Christ does surgery and gives you a new heart, and you're a new person. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you, while being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. God has made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all your trespasses. If you've been made alive by God in Jesus, do you need to fear the judgment? No, you've already passed from death into life. How did he do it? How did he forgive our sins? Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That's the popular verse, see, the law was nailed to the cross. Some of you have been through this before. You need to see it again. Follow along. How did he forgive us? Having wiped out the handwriting. What is the tense of handwriting? Plural or singular? It's singular. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Is that plural or singular? Plural. Handwriting is singular. Requirements is plural. Have you got that? Okay. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Is the verb was singular or plural? I was, they were, singular. Was. Okay? So does was refer back to requirements or handwriting? Singular goes back to singular. Are you with me? So he wiped out what was written down, and it says it's all been written down, against us, relating to the requirements, the laws. He's wiped out the handwriting that was against us, that was contrary to us. The law is not contrary to us. It's the record of our sins that's contrary to us, right? And he's taken it, singular or plural? Singular. So he's taken it, the handwriting, not them, the laws, the requirements. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What got nailed to the cross? The requirements or the handwriting? The handwriting that was written down against us, the record of our sin, was nailed to the cross. Now, if your sins were nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago, can you lose in the judgment? Not if you're standing under that cross. And then I love the next verse. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Now, you can take a very literal look at that. Arms are gone. A disarmed person can't hurt you. Isn't that right? They ain't got no arms. They can't hurt you. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, don't let anybody else judge you. God is your judge. Isn't that good? Satan is a disarmed foe. He comes in and he looks at Gus and he says, man, I have got more sins on this guy. He's mine. And God says, let's look at the record. And it's all been nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. And God says, Satan, you're the liar. You have no case. Get out of my courtroom. You can't lose in the judgment if your foe has been disarmed and your sins have been wiped out, nailed to the cross. Amen? I believe in preaching the judgment because it's the good news that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. We've already passed from death into life. So the Holy Spirit, when He's preaching on sin, righteousness, and judgment, is not going to lay you down with a bunch of guilt and shoulds and shouldn'ts and things you can never live up to. He's going to bring you to Jesus, who can give you a new heart, instill you with righteousness, be your righteousness, and guarantee that the judgment just means you're getting set free. If you were sitting in jail and knew that the court date was not for a year, but you knew when the court date happened, you'd be set free, would you want the delay? No, let's have this courtroom tomorrow. Let's have it today. There's no reason to wait. We need not fear, because judgment is in favor of the saints against the little horn and the bad guy. He's going to be cast out, executed, destroyed, gone forever, and we will be set free and restored to the authority and rule and dominion that God gave us in the first place, in a world that's restored to the way it was in the first place. And that's incredibly good news. The Holy Spirit will come to convict us of sin because we're failing to trust Jesus, the essence of sin that leads to all the bad stuff. Of righteousness, because we can't see Jesus, so we have to be shown Him. Because when we have Him, we have righteousness. And because of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, cast out, and the kingdom will be restored to the saints. That's good stuff, isn't it? Now that's relational theology as opposed to behavioral theology. Behavior is modified by relationship. Get in the right relationship and it will change your life forever. You two are getting married tomorrow. It'll change your life forever. For the good. You'll act different. You know, my father-in-law told me before I married his daughter, when you marry Marilyn, all other women will not become ugly. It's the quality of your relationship with her that'll determine your fidelity. And if the quality of the relationship is good, you won't be going, oh, you know, I can't give in. No. When the quality of the relationship is right, you know where the good stuff is. And you go home for it. The relationship changes the behavior. The Spirit has come to convict us of sin because we need to trust in Jesus. Of righteousness because Jesus is our righteousness. And of judgment because, hang in, folks, the bad guy's going to get kicked out and we're going to get the kingdom back. And that's a sure thing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, may we listen to your Spirit. May we share what your Spirit is saying. May we give a message of hope rather than condemnation. May we experience having already passed from death into life. May we hang in until the evil one is finally destroyed. And may we have this hope firm in our hearts that you have won. You're going to wrap this thing up. And we have won with you. Thank you for dealing with sin and righteousness and judgment. And that we can live in the hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.